Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Colossians, chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verses 15 through 17 this morning. And just as an idea for this morning, this is not a section of scripture that is left alone. It's covered multiple times, but I just felt led last night as I was working to talk about this. And we're all familiar with the passage, or we should be. Let me read those verses to you. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. One of the images that throughout time we have looked at, our grandparents, maybe great-grandparents for some of us, used to take ships a lot more than it seems like now, and they were gigantic, and the military ships were huge and impressive. And I even remember watching a Star Trek movie. Are any of you? I'm not a huge Trekkie fan, but they had the Enterprise docked, and they were working on it, and they made it a point to show you the whole ship with hundreds of lights and all these little tiny people around it. It was just so impressive and so magnificent. And yet, what we have to discuss this morning is infinitely more than these, more than anything that we can do, more than anything that mankind can awe us with. Now, we know that in Colossians, a couple verses back, the Lord has said that the Father conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And that sets the stage for this. As we look at it this morning and we see the magnificence of Christ, it is in the context of understanding that he gave this effort toward wretches like us. And thankfully, the Spirit has a lot more to say about the Son of his love, for Christ will always be a marvel to us. When authors write in superlatives about him, Christ will always infinitely exceed their descriptions. Indeed, because we only have words to describe God, we don't come close to telling of his magnificence. It's like, as someone said, like drawing a circle with straight lines. Have you ever done that? You start off with maybe a hexagon or an octagon, and then if you get more accurate, you draw smaller and smaller lines and get closer and closer to the actual shape of a circle, but you're never quite there. Well, in this case, we never even get close to how wonderful he is. Thankfully, his Spirit within us, when we are saved, takes us to new levels of harmony and worship as we grow in him. Because as Romans 8 says, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And his Spirit lives within us believers and is explaining him to us. But it is important for us to know not just the wonderful Jesus of the Gospels, but to see other glimpses of him which help us understand not only what he did, but to understand him better. And so the Holy Spirit tells us here in just a few short sentences some amazing things about who he is. In fact, which changed the perception of Christ completely for most people before they become Christians, people who look at Christ and don't see what we're about to see. Now, first, though, why is all this important? Well, let me give you an example. It's important not only to us as the body of Christ, but it is important to the whole world to understand who Christ is, the magnificence of our Lord. Just the other day, I watched part of an encounter between a Jewish man and a Messianic Jew, a Christian Jew. The traditional Jewish guy rejected Christ because he felt that Christians and Muslims were trying to force their God onto Jews. You put your beliefs on top of us. Now, that's true of Muslims. But the Christian God is the same as the God of the Torah, of the Old Testament. And if you don't understand that he is the same God, if you don't see that he was always there, it's easy to be led astray to a false vision of who he is. The truth is infinitely more wonderful. And if you exist in ignorance, it becomes easy for groups like the Mormons or the JWs to fill in the details. Just as it was vital in the Colossians day, when a person heard about Christ, for them to understand who he really is, it's true today, because otherwise someone else could come along and say, well, it's right, he is Lord, but you still have to do other things. You still have to add rituals. We were talking about this, was it yesterday, I think, talking about adding the rituals onto the beliefs in Christ and trying to transform it into something other than salvation by faith as a gift of God. They minimize who Christ is. They make him insufficient. This is why when some of our dear friends would sit down with us and they would take a scripture and try to twist it, I said dear friends, when the JWs would do that, one of our dear friends would always go back to the context and look, as we're looking this morning, at what scripture actually says, not just one scripture pulled out. And here is one of those foundational understandings, the context of who Jesus really is. Because I suspect that churches are full of lovely people, wonderful people who don't understand. It's very much like, and we've heard this story, I heard it with Tennessee Ernie Ford, one of my favorite singers, but they're about president's children and other people, and all of a sudden one day the child comes up to the father or mother and says, are you? And they say, yes. We don't give Jesus the due because we're not even capable of fully understanding. But the Spirit of God through Paul in this epistle makes clear with this profound assertion, verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God. Literally, an image is in a statue or a likeness. Remember in John 14 when Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. But of course the Lord replied, he who has seen me has seen the Father. You have seen the image of the Father. But in what way does he mean? Since God is invisible, what would have been the points of sameness that they would see? Why, of course, in his very nature. Spirit God donning himself in flesh. That's what he would be and what he was. Physical, yet full of grace toward his creations. All powerful, except for what he gave up in his incarnation, and so on. An omnipotent being, but housed in human form. You have seen him, the image of the invisible God. But God is being very careful to describe himself truthfully. And to do so, he is said to be the image of the invisible God, just as in John 1:1, the Spirit verbally walks a fine line which delineates who Christ is. By that I mean it says that the Word became flesh. The Word was God, right? And the JWs and the others will say, aha, it doesn't say ha theos. It doesn't say the God. And that's one of the most beautiful things about it, because if Scripture had said that, it would have meant the Father is Jesus. No. He said God, as in the family of God. So he's very careful and very descriptive. J.B. Phillips, one of my favorite commentators, it's wonderful to read his narrative next to the New Testament. He said, now Christ is the visible expression of the invisible God. Dr. Peake said, he and he alone is the creator, redeemer, and sovereign of all beings in the universe. He also pointed out that this means something I don't think we often think of. It means that God is knowable. This is remarkable. When we talk about the image of the invisible God, to say that he is knowable, scientists talk about very different intelligences than our own. They talk about apes and whales and other creatures which we can understand somewhat, but which have radical differences, so that we can't really think like them. No, just because I look like a whale doesn't mean that I think like a whale. I'm sorry, I just want to make that point. We can approximate and even presume to grasp what they may be thinking, but they are ultimately foreign intelligences. God, though, is so much higher, so very different from us, that holy means separate. He is above and beyond us completely. And that following the approach to our fellow earth creatures, we should logically say, well, we're never going to be able to understand him. And yet, he's relatable to us. He's knowable to us, not in anything but a tiny fraction of who he is. Remember, people have said that in eternity future, we may be exploring God, finding out more about him. But for right now, he has given us far more than we deserve, far more than we can spend our lives studying to understand. This is part of being made in his image. May I go out on a limb and suggest that part of the reason that we have reason, that we have intelligence at our particular level, is so we can begin to comprehend him in a certain way. J. Vernon McGee said that he believed that the fact that we only use, 10 or 15% of our brain, that people used to say, was because the other 85% would be used to relate to him once we were in his presence. That we would see colors we had never seen before, that we would see all kinds of things, and that we would know God in a totally different way. And God uses that. He actually explains his ways to us. He expects us to not only comprehend him to a certain level, but to obey what he knows is good for us. Does God ever tell us that he reasoned things out with the animals? Sat down and talked to the dog the other day. It was a nice conversation. No. He simply commanded them. He made them genetically. And when his will calls for it, he has them do certain things. But God tells Israel in Isaiah 1:18, what? He says to the humans, come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Indeed, it is our sin which caused the suffering of the world. Romans 8. So the invisible God took human form, God the Son becoming the suffering servant, but he's still God. Verse 15 continues, the firstborn over all creation. Now, especially the Jewish Christians saw a crack in the wall of the false teachers who were following Paul around, who were trying to crack Christianity, because their theology, their bad theology, we talked about the prototokos, or the firstborn, as being a creation. Not everyone said that, but some. But guess what? Prototokos didn't mean just a child. It meant the firstborn, the most important heir of things. When the father in the parable of the prodigal son gave his younger boy his inheritance early, he only gave up a third to him, but two-thirds was for the elder son, the prototokos. And this firstborn is over what? All of creation. As Abraham Kuyper, the Christian, devout Christian prime minister of the Netherlands many years ago said, there is not a square inch in the whole dominion or domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry out, mine. We are Christ's. It is all Christ's. Well now, those who said Jesus was not sufficient, that you had to add works to get salvation, such as dietary regimens and burnt offerings, those were kind of like a person who knocks on the door of an apartment and tells the tenant, you know, your landlord doesn't know what he's talking about. In order to live here, paying rent isn't enough. You have to also do this and this and this. It's not true for tenants. It's not true for us. And of course, the door gets slammed in his face. No, there is only one landlord, capital L Lord, in this universe, and he is all in all. This was so necessary for the Colossians to hear, given the false teachers who were trying to corrupt what the missionary, founding missionary Epaphras and others had conveyed to them about Christ. But it's not enough to leave it at that, with Christ being boss over everything. You see, without him, there would not have been an earth or an us. Verse 16, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. This presents an insurmountable problem for those who think of Jesus as just a kindly teacher, right? Yesterday in the Tacos and Truth, we were in the Sermon on the Mount again, which is one of the points of greatest distortion that people read that and they go, hey, this just means that be a nice guy, that Jesus was saying be kind to everyone. And they only missed eternity and everything else in the process of that. But those who think of him as that are wrong. For au contraire, the scripture says that he was the one who did the creating ordained by the Father. I don't know if it's still true or not, but used to be that when you open the door of especially a Chevy, there on the plate that you stepped over to get into the car, it said body by Fisher. Every one of us has creation by Jesus stamped on us. J.B. Phillips adds, this means that he existed before creation, if all things were made through him. Thus, for example, the Mormon belief that Jesus and Satan were brothers is knocked all cockeyed. Second, it puts verse 15 in a tighter perspective. He's not simply heir to all things. He created the things which are his by inheritance. In Isaiah 53:12, the Father says, "Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death and was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors." I don't want to go too far off track, but what does this tell us about the relationship of the Father and the Son, which has to be in our minds because we've always thought about just God created and the Son was here and the Spirit was here, so on. So now we see a much more active participation. Well, we read in Genesis 1:1, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." We know from Colossians that the Son created. And we see in Isaiah 53 that the Son made this for the glory of the Father, because the Father gave the spoils to the Son, who will, Colossians 1:22, present you, that includes us, holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight to the Father. The Father gave us broken sinners to the Son, and the Son sacrifices for us, makes us holy, and presents us as the body of Christ to the Father. Anyone who hears a feel-good preacher talk about how this is all about us, we're so nice, everyone just loves us. He's not paying attention to Scripture. Yes, he loves us, and we are gifts to the Son and in turn to the Father, some very expensive gifts for broken things, especially, which cost Christ his life. But this is all about God. Verse 16 continues, "All things were created through him and for him." No one ever worked as hard for something as did the Lord Jesus. Out of obedience to and joy with the Father, he was the agent of creation and then interacted with his creation throughout the brutal history of mankind, including leaving all those markers in Scripture telling of his coming. And then he came down and fulfilled prophecies and taught of himself and the Father and the Spirit, and then suffered the greatest tragedy in history to redeem those who were his. But ultimately, all this winds up to be the Father's gift glorifying his Son. And all the sorrow and suffering changed into the joy that was set before him. And the universe in the third heaven, sitting beside the Father, ruling forever over those the Father had given him, those he had suffered to get, in order to show the Father his love and adoration. Because let me tell you something, if there were not this incredible intimacy between Father and Son, they never would have done these things for each other. That is the ultimate love. But if the Colossians' minds were blown, there was still more about the Lord Jesus to hear. Verse 17, "And he is before all things, and in him all things consist." As I mentioned earlier, Christ of necessity preceded all things because he created them, right? The word used for before is pro. It can also mean above. He is above all things. And certainly he is greater than all created things. Even if the verse was pointing out his preexistence, it's also true that he is above all of us. As Hebrews 3:3 says, For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. I love that. Isn't it a shame that so many people simply ignore the most important being in the universe and beyond? The same people who would get awestruck if a celebrity walked by ignore the one who holds their very lives in his hand. Which brings us to the last of verse 17. And in him all things consist. The word for consist in Greek is synestao, from two words meaning to place together. Without Christ holding things together, our very atoms would fly apart. We think of things in life as gradually aging and buildings finally falling down, mountains wearing down, but all this process would be immediate were it not for his purposeful control of all things. The oft-quoted statistics class experiment, I'm sure that as we matured as Christians, we heard of this, that this professor took his students through an exercise, and they looked at probability of one man living in one particular area at one age of history, given all the factors that they could come up with. And they took just 38 of the prophecies of Christ's first coming. Now, many say there were more like 100 fulfilled in his first coming, depending upon how you interpret the words in the verse as one or two or three prophecies. But just 38 of those being fulfilled, and they calculated the odds against that. And the odds were greater than one in all the atoms in the universe. Something like 1 to the 150th or 170th power. And he created all those atoms. And he keeps all of them spinning. So when Scripture says that the Father gave him all this, all of us, we can hardly grasp how vast his power is. When we were young, there were variety acts on TV. I'm sure that most of you had much better things to watch. But in our age, there were things like the Ed Sullivan Show and whatever else. And they would do variety acts sometime. And one of them was a man or woman would have a stack of plates, dinner plates, right? And they would have some dowels, some long wooden thin rods. And they would take one of the plates and they would put it on top of the dowel and they would spin it. And it would spin so that the force would keep it kind of like a gyroscope in balance. And then they move over to another one and start another plate and start another plate and so on and so forth until this mess of plates all over the stage were spinning and that person would be running between them as he saw them starting to wobble. And he'd spin them and spin them and spin them and keep going so that they all could be up and running. Then, as if that wasn't impressive enough, they would do more. The record, I think, the world record was set for 180 plates at once. So that's pretty set in 1996. But 108 plates, excuse me, that's most impressive. But it falls kind of short of 1 to the 150th power atoms, or however many atoms there are. The gravitational and attractive forces in the universe, the rules which govern the physical world, are under his control. And if he ever stopped willing it to be thus, the universe would fly apart. we know that the heavens and the earth will be replaced, right? Whether by his cessation or application of other laws, as we hear about in 2 Peter 3, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. The point is that when people use the name of the Lord Jesus as a throwaway curse word, or when they mock him or they ignore him, they foolishly mock the one who made them. And if he weren't full of grace, they would simply fly apart. But he gives more grace. And so as we touch so lightly on who Jesus is, as we barely come to understand just a little more today, as many times as you've heard a teaching on this passage, today the Lord Holy Spirit gives you just a little more and a little more and a little more. So we thank you, Lord. Let's pray. Thank you for who you are. We offer our adoration to you. Thank you for loving us so much as the Godhead loved itself, and we got included in that love infinitely much more than we deserve. We thank you, dearest Lord, that the one who made us was not simply a thought-up God, but the most complex being beyond the universe, and who gave us life in himself. Let us always be messengers of that wonder, dearest Lord. Open our eyes always more and more to you, we pray. We always want to know more and worship you and adore you more. In Jesus' name, amen.